Good morning. I add my words of appreciation to those that have already been spoken for the presence of all who are here this morning. This is a wonderful time of the year. It is my second favorite time of the year. Fall is my favorite. I just love the colors and that kind of thing. But spring certainly runs a close second, and especially the early spring like this. The difference in the drive to church in January and in April is just amazing. The grass is turning green, there's leaves on the trees, and the whole thing is just very beautiful. And it is full of life. And in that regard, this morning we're going to talk about our fullness of life as well, what God has made us to be through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read the second of the parables that are listed in this passage. Not as well known as the first parable, the parable of the sower, but it is, as we're going to note in just a moment, a companion to the parable of the sower and contains some truths that we need to keep in our minds as we live our lives in this world. In verse 24, beginning, it says, "Another parable he," that is Jesus, "put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, oftentimes we come across these parables and we wonder what exactly was Jesus talking about in that passage. And sometimes we just have to kind of make a good educated guess at it. Not so with the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 23. Not so with this parable. I think it speaks to the importance of both parables that Jesus explains what the parable is about. He doesn't do that with many of the parables. In fact, maybe only these two. But he does with both of these parables. He explains to his disciples what the parables mean. And so, skipping down to verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, so we have this parable. And like many of Jesus' parables, this is an agrarian parable. This is an agrarian society that is very familiar with the agricultural process of someone going out and sowing seed. And the result of that sowing of the seed is the growing of the plants that would sustain their lives. And so the sower in this passage goes out into the field, and he sows seed that will sprout up to be wheat. But his enemy comes in the darkness, when those who have sowed the seed of wheat are asleep, and he sows these tares. It's also called darnel. And that is, my understanding is that darnel is a, if you eat it, it's poisonous to you. So the exact opposite of what wheat does. There's an enemy who sows this, and the point is that you're not going to really affect either one until the harvest comes, because the darnel looks in its early days very much like the wheat. And so the owner says to his servants, leave the tares alone for now, and then at the harvest there will be this distinction. And so the reapers come and they reap both the wheat and the tares. The wheat is stored in the barn and the tares are burned in a fire. And he says this all has to do with the devil and his influence, and the Lord and his influence in this world. The field is the world, he says. The Son of Man who sows is Jesus Christ. The wheat is the sons of the kingdom, that is, those of us who are believers, me and you. And the sons of the wicked one are the unbelievers, those who do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but remain committed to the things of this world, and specifically to the things that Satan has brought into this world. The enemy who sows the poison is Satan, the devil, and the reapers are the angels that come at the end of time, at the harvest, which is the end of this age, that is, Judgment Day. And the fire is the furnace of hell, where the tares, those who are unbelieving, those who are following the dictates of Satan, it is where they will spend eternity. And then the barn is the kingdom of the Father, or heaven, where those who are the wheat, those who are the righteous, will spend eternity. And that is the explanation then of this parable. As I said, it is a companion parable with the parable of the sowers, the much more familiar parable there in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23. The parable of the sower would prepare the apostles for what they were going to face when they went out into the world to preach the gospel. And what Jesus wants them to understand is it's not going to be a 100% success story. Not everyone, I'm sure this would be an amazing thing to these men, this wonderful message that they have to present to the world of salvation in Jesus Christ, that it can change your life. You're on this worthless path, this path that's going to lead to destruction, and now here is the formula. Here is what you can do. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of the way your life has been lived. And be baptized. Have your sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And have this joy that is indescribable. This peace that passes understanding. Who wouldn't want that? Well, Jesus says, understand, there are a lot of people who are not going to want that. The commitment that is required, the enduring that is required in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's not many, he says, who are going to want to do that. That is the parable of the sower. The parable of the wheat and tares, then, is the fact that those who are believers, those who are unbelievers, have to live in the same world. Those who bear fruit for God have to exist in the same field, the same world, as those who bear no fruit for God. In fact, those whose influence is a poison in the world. And so, the explanation here in the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gives to his apostles is how the two are to coexist in this world until the end of this world. Lessons from this passage. I want to give you three to think about this morning. First of all, There is the lesson of the origin of evil in this world. And what this passage reminds us of is not everything that happens in the world is done by God or is according to the will of God. Now, there is a religious belief in this world and is part of Calvinism that says that God is responsible for every single thing that happens in this world. In fact, it is, I think, the foundation upon which the rest of Calvinism is built. That God, in His sovereignty, has absolute control over everything that happens, to the extent that when you got up this morning and you decided what you were going to wear this morning, that was predetermined by God. What you ate for breakfast this morning was something that God determined. The most minutiae of things, God controls. And if God doesn't control it, then that means that God is not all-powerful. That is false. And this passage is exposing the fact that that is false. The fact that there is evil in this world does not mean that God is not all-powerful. It means that God, in His omnipotence, has chosen to work in this world in a certain way. And that way is not to force perfection on this world. We need to understand that. Let me say it again. The providence of God, the omnipotence of God, the fact that He is all-powerful, does not mean that God forces perfection on this world. God has chosen not to do that. God has chosen to allow imperfection to come into this world, and He has allowed Satan, in certain measure, to have his influence on this world. It is the devil from whom evil originates. It is the enemy that comes in, the seed, the gospel, that produces this life-giving wheat, and the sower, Jesus. Both are good. The seed is good. The sower is good, and what they do is exactly what they are designed to do, and that is to give life to the world. But the poison in the field, he says, an enemy, he later says, it is the devil who has done this. It is the devil from whom evil originates. If something bad happens in your life, whether it is a result of a decision that you have made or a decision that someone else has made or not a bad decision that anybody has made, whatever is the reason for the evil that has come into your life, it is the devil's responsibility and not God's. It is the devil's work and not God's work. Therefore, when evil comes to your life, you blame the devil. Appointed time has been set for the devil's end. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, we find that at this time when God designates, the devil will be cast into that fire and brimstone that is eternal judgment. That time is not right now. And so there are two great forces at work in this world. And this is our second point. The first point is that the devil is the origin of all that is evil. The second point is that while the devil's doing his work, God is doing his work. So it is not like God has just left this world at the hands of the devil, and that God has no influence. God certainly has influence. And God's influence is for good. And God has nothing to hide in the work that He does in this world. He is completely honest in the work that he does in this world. He works in the light so that we can understand exactly what God is doing. And we can place confidence in God that everything that he is doing for our benefit. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. In God is light. God is light, that passage says. God is the very definition of light. God is the very standard of light, and in him, John says, is no darkness at all. Any darkness? Maybe a tad bit of darkness? No, John says, none at all. That's as definitive as you can get. Everything that God does is for the benefit of mankind. Everything is based really there on the passage in John 3 and verse 16, one of the most familiar passages in all the Word of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, even to the point of sacrificing his Son, has done his work totally for the benefit of mankind. And then on the other hand, you have Satan. Satan is the exact opposite. Satan must deceive. Satan must lie. Satan does his work in the darkness. The very word Satan means adversary. And we saw that in our study of Zechariah in chapter 3, where Satan stands as an adversary to the high priest of God. That God had chosen, Satan is against him. And that is true of everything that Satan does and everything that Satan stands for. He lies and he deceives and he does his work in darkness because he is totally opposed to the light of God. And what God has done for our good, Satan seeks to undo and harm God's work. And so God sows the beneficial, and Satan sows the harmful. And we see that in a number of passages in the Word of God at the very beginning, really, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. God places man in the true paradise of Eden. What does the serpent or Satan, through the serpent, do? He proposes a false paradise, where you can become your own God. You don't have to listen to God. You can be like God. That's false. That's darkness. And so light, Eden, darkness, be your own God. Romans 1, 23 through 25, God instituted true worship. Worship of the Creator. Worship of our God. What did Satan do? He introduced another kind of worship, a worship that's opposite from that. Worship the creature. Worship yourself. Worship some kind of an image out there that's going to represent in your mind your God. In Romans 1, 26 through 28, again, this subversion of what God gave. God gave natural passions so that the body could be used in a natural sense. And he's talking about heterosexuality here. And he says, man was made for woman and woman was made for man in the sexual relationship. What did Satan do? He took that good desire, that beneficial desire that God gave to man, and he turned it into something unnatural, where men had their lust for men and women for women. Homosexuality is the idea there. And so what God gives us for our benefit, Satan makes a copy of it and makes for our harm. Galatians 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about that we have been set at liberty by Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice, by our obedience to the gospel, we are now free from sin. What does Satan do with that? Well, he takes that message of liberty and he says what that means is you can just do anything that you want to. Whatever makes you feel good, you are free to do it. Both are promising a freedom. God's freedom is light. God's freedom is beneficial. God's freedom gives life. Satan's form of false freedom puts us even deeper into the slavery of sin. And then 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. The pursuing of the joy of righteousness is what God gives to us. The true joy in life. That is what God is responsible for. Satan takes this idea of wanting to have joy, and what he says is, here's how you get it. You get yourself as much of the things of this world as you possibly can get. You do whatever it takes. Whatever kind of dark deed you need to do, you do that in order to get the riches of this world. It is a false joy that he promises. It is a joy that has no foundation to it. And so God sows the beneficial, and Satan sows the harmful. And that's a message in this passage. So how do you see the catastrophes of this world? When a catastrophe comes to the world, you know, there were two of them last night, two more mass shootings last night. One in Atlanta, I believe, and one in Kentucky. Who you blame for that? Or even more personal to us, when a tornado strikes or a hurricane strikes and it destroys things, who are we going to blame for that? When some kind of evil comes to your life, who are you going to blame for it? How are you going to see that? And there are some people who say, well, what that proves is either there is no God or that the God of the Bible is not truly loving, not truly good, not truly just. And that is not what those things mean. God sows the truth. God sows what is good. God sows what is life-giving. And the fact that there is error, the fact that there is calamity that comes, the fact that bad things happen, poisonous things influence this world, is not the result of what God has done. Jesus says it's a result of what the enemy has done, the devil's existence. Rather than disproving the existence of a good, loving, and just God, catastrophes, whatever they may be, prove the existence of an evil, unloving, and unjust devil, whose total aim and purpose is the destruction of the influence, the good influence of God on this world. And so, when catastrophe comes, whether it comes in the world in general, or it comes to your life personally, when evil comes, blame the devil and not God. Hate the devil and not God. That's a message from this passage. And then the third message is the necessity of patience. We just have to be patient people. We have to wait until the final judgment to realize the full distinction between good and evil. There is, in our life, there is a distinction. We can tell a distinction in the way that people's lives turn out. We can see the destruction that comes from sin, from following after Satan. We can see the poison that Satan's doctrine brings to this world. And we can see the good things that result from being a Christian and that influence, that good influence, that life-giving influence of God upon us. And yet, to fully realize the distinction between being the wheat and being the tares, between being what God has designed you to be and what Satan has designed you to be, to be that which gives life and that which produces death, to understand the full distinction in the two between good and evil. We're just going to have to wait until that final judgment, when Jesus Christ comes again with his angels and blesses his people, gives them eternal life, and destroys the things of this world, including worldly people and those worldly influences. That is going to come. It is going to come not on a day that we decide, but on a day that God decides. And so there is this distinction between good and evil now, but we can never make ourselves the judge, the jury, and the executioner of the wicked. Physical force must never be used to eliminate spiritual evil. And so we look at that and we say, well, what about Romans 13, verses 3 and 4? And what about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? And both of these passages say that it is the responsibility of government to punish the evil and to reward the good. I would suggest to you that government's charge in both of these passages is not to look at people's spiritual condition and either physically reward or physically punish them based upon their spiritual condition. A government's task is to punish those who break societal law. And that is the evil that he is talking about in both of those passages. Those who violate what is supposed to be true of the relationship of us one to another in a society. Government is to regulate that, and government is to punish the evil that is done. Government is to reward the good that is done. But we are not the government. Us as individuals are not the government, and the church is not the government of this world. There are two reasons why individuals and churches are forbidden to use physical persecution to overcome spiritual evil. The first is in verse 29, but he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." In fighting evil, we might destroy those who either are or have the potential to be good. You see, we're pitiful judges. We're pitiful judges of what is going on right now, and we are pitiful judges sometimes of potential. You ever had someone walk down the aisle and obey the gospel, and you thought, man, I never thought I'd see that day. This person I always thought was far too gone to ever be touched by the gospel of Christ, and yet here they come. And the gospel on that day touches them, and they make that commitment to be what God would have them to be. And there are some, you know, I've studied with people before, and I think they are the modern day Ethiopian nobleman. All you have to do is show them where the water is, and they'll be baptized, and they never do. And that's true of all of us. We are awfully pitiful at judging others in this sense of they are worthy, they are not worthy. History has shown no good to ever come out of Christian efforts to physically punish or coerce non-Christians. The Crusades were a failure. The Spanish Inquisition was a failure. The Salem witch trials were a failure. All of that was the result of people who considered themselves to be Christians, saying this person is not a Christian, and so what we're going to do is we're going to physically punish or physically coerce them into becoming like us. It never works. Because Christianity and the change of Christianity is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the physical comfort or destruction of the body. And so we have to be careful. And we certainly never want to practice some kind of a physical punishment of the wicked in order to coerce or to punish them for their wickedness. You say, well, who would do that? Well, Peter did, didn't he? What did Peter do when the representatives of the priests came to arrest Jesus in the garden? He cut off Malchus's ear. And I tell you, he's not the only one who is tempted to do something. You ever had somebody out in the wicked world and you thought, you know what? I believe I could help them out. I believe I could help them to see the light. Just give me a good bat, and I believe I can take care of their wickedness situation. And Jesus says, that's not your job. It's not your job to physically punish or coerce those who are out in the world. Secondly, in verse 30, the punishment of the evil in this world is God's job, not ours. In verse 30, let both grow together, that is, wheat and tare, until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Punishment of the world is God's job, not our job. He makes that clear, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, when he has up to that point talked about church discipline of those who are part of the body of Christ and they are not living as they ought to live. He says there is a judgment that we must make and there is a kind of punishment that we must deliver to those folks. It's not a beating them with a bat or anything. It is the withdrawal of our association from them. And he says that is our responsibility as the church, one brother to another brother in that congregation. He makes clear in verses 12 and 13 that that is a responsibility that we have in the church. We judge the church. God judges the world. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 and Hebrews 12 and verse 14, both of those passages emphasize that God has not called us to warfare. God has called us to peace with our neighbor. Romans 12 and verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with a good beating. No. Overcome evil with a gun. No. Overcome evil with good. We do good in this world in the hope that the good that we do will eliminate the evil in someone else's life as they are influenced by that good. Our purpose is not to shed blood. Our purpose is to point people to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13 tell us about this warfare that we are engaged in. And what Paul wants the Ephesian church to know is that their battle is not against that neighbor of theirs who is an unbeliever who is practicing wickedness. Ours is a far deeper battle, a far more difficult battle, if you will. Our battle is against Satan and the forces of Satan, the forces of darkness that are in this world. And so we fight a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy, Satan, using spiritual weapons of truth and righteousness and faith and prayer. There is no sword that the Christian lifts against the unbelieving world except the sword of the Word of God. Truth is our weapon that slays evil and nothing else. And so we have this reminder in this parable of the wheat and the tares. It is a reminder for the righteous, and it is a reminder for those who are unrighteous, for those who practice good and those who practice bad things. He says the righteous will shine like the sun. He's talking about eternal glory, eternal peace, and eternal joy that's found only in being what God would have you to be, of having the influence of the seed of the Word of God in your life. That's what results in eternal glory and eternal joy. And he says the lawless will be cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth, the mental agony and the physical agony that are part of that eternal destruction. Is hell real? Jesus says, yes, it is. And those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, will experience that real hell for eternity. And we say that not to be cruel. We definitely don't say it with a sense of satisfaction. We say it with sorrow. This world and those who are wicked in this world and who refuse to turn to God will spend an eternity in that place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's our sermon for this morning. I hope that in what Jesus presented to his apostles here, you will see your condition. You'll see whether you are wheat or you are tare, and you will understand the end of that. And it'll cause you, if you've not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll cause you to do so that you can be what God would have you to be. The wonderful thing in the literal aspect of this is that a tare doesn't have to stay a tare. It can become a grain of wheat that gives life to the world. That's what you can do. You need to do that this morning. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to become one who is beneficial to Him. If you do, and we can help you to do that, let us know how we can right now by coming forward as together we stand and sing.